I'd like to ask you to
open your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 9, Exodus 9, and we'll start at verse 13. We read this passage a little earlier, and we will be looking at this today. Before we begin, let's dedicate this time to the Savior. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for opening our minds to the Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would be applying the Word today, that we would be seeing the glories of your Son in it. Help me, Lord, to rightly handle it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this next plague, and it's the plague of hail. It's interesting that in Exodus 9, he spends so many verses on just one plague. Some of them are hardly mentioned, that this happened, and then we go on to the next. And this one is explained in great detail. Some authors feel that it is a way, a device by Moses to be building toward the climax of what is coming. And that may be one way of looking at it. One of the things we've seen is that not all the plagues arrived in the same way. And three different times, at the first, the fourth, and the seventh, which this one happens to be, you have Moses sent directly to Pharaoh to announce it. In fact, he tells him, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" And so there is that same recurring theme, "Let my people go." Pharaoh doesn't listen, does he? He doesn't hear very good. And God continues to send Moses before him. You can see Pharaoh. Oh, great, here he comes again. You know, just that, oh no, what now? Kind of response. And so Moses comes, and it's interesting there, this passage is referred to in Romans 9, and we'll be looking at that shortly. But we see here in this plague, God has shown himself all powerful over many things, over disease, over the rivers, over various things, and now he shows himself sovereign over the weather. Have you ever thought, A.W. Pink talks about it in his book on the sovereignty of God, that when we complain about the... Have you ever complained about the weather? Oh, none of us would have this week, would we? It's been hot, hasn't it? And that temptation is there to whine about it and complain about it. When we complain about the weather, we're actually complaining against God who created it. And so we ought to be careful in the things that we say, because it is the Lord who sends all of these things upon his earth, and it is the balance of all those things that keeps this old world working. In God's infinite wisdom, the winter and the summer and the changes of the seasons and the turning of the earth around the sun and on its own axis all create the things that we see. Otherwise, we would live in a stagnant world. Well, honestly, we wouldn't live. It would soon be a dead world. But in God's mercy and grace to us, he does. He sends rain and he sends heat and all of those things. And in this case, God miraculously overrules the natural order of things to send something they haven't seen in this magnitude before. But notice what he says in verse 13. Stand before him, Say, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And this theme recurs throughout the scriptures. It is the duty of every man, woman, and child on earth to glorify God and to serve Him. It is our duty. It is expected. When God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, that doesn't just apply to Jews. It applies to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And we will be judged someday for not doing that. That's what Adam and Eve fell into when they turned from God and listening to His word and listened to the word of the serpent. They were not honoring God as God, and they were not serving Him. They were serving themselves. And we see it on display around us of mankind serving themselves. God says, let them go that they may serve me. And then he says something interesting here. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. From this time forward, the plagues are especially directed toward the Egyptians and personally upon Pharaoh. Now, God had already earlier made a distinction between them, but now it becomes personal. I'm sending them on you. Let me assure you, you do not want the attention of God in that way upon you personally, where He would pour out upon you His fury and His wrath. And there is coming a day when God will do that to ungodly men. If just read the book of Revelation and you'll understand that. As God pours out His wrath on a world that has rebelled. I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. Notice why. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. The arrogance of man in ignoring God, pretending He doesn't exist, ignoring that He is God over all. And we think that by ignoring Him, He goes away. Aren't we foolish creatures? We truly are. Your average person in the street is a practical atheist. Because we live and believe and work as though God did not exist. There is no one like me in all the earth. You see, Egypt was this whole system based on this layer upon layer of gods. They had a god for everything. Kind of like the Greeks, kind of like the Romans, kind of like other people. They had all these various flavors of gods, and they did all, supposedly, all kinds of things. And they had the god of this, and the god of that, and the god of who knows what. And as you see the plagues progress, you're seeing in this one that God is going to war with more of their gods and showing, you don't really have any control over the weather. Isn't that the dream of man to this very day? All of the nonsense about global warming and all of that is that we as men can control the weather. Oh, really? How's that working for you? So far, not very well. There's a false teacher down in Texas, Kenneth Copeland, that had boasted that he could make hurricanes turn a different direction. So far, he's 0-4, how many ever he's tried. Why is that? Man does not have control. Man cannot do anything. You'll see people going out and doing various heathen rites to try and change the weather. There's various cultures have had rain dances and that kind of thing. Does it do anything? I remember asking my grandfather many years ago, I said, "Grandpa, do you think it's going to rain?" His standard response was, "It'll be a long, dry spell if it doesn't." And in other words, what he was saying is, yes, it will rain. Not when you want it to or when you think it might, but it will rain. There has always been rain and there will be in the future. But you can't predict when it comes. Watch the weather news at night and notice how often they're wrong. Remember, they'll say, well, there's a 10% chance or a 20% chance. That just gives them room to say, well, guess we were the other percent. And they're off the hook. But God says to them, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. God is saying, I've been gracious to you right along. If you woke up this morning and are still able to breathe air in and out, it's by the grace of God. Do you understand that every breath you have ever taken, every beat of your heart is by God's grace and mercy? He has allowed you to live until today. And if He cuts you off today, He's perfectly within His rights as God. Anything we receive is of God's mercy and grace. Every time you get a sliver in your finger and it heals up afterwards, it's God's grace. I had an uncle that got a sliver in his foot many years ago. And he got something that they used to call lockjaw. It was tetanus. My mother lived in terror that us boys would hurt ourselves and die of lockjaw. You see, there's infection around you all the time. The people today living in constant fear of a virus. Yes? Here's the reality. You are going to die. 100 years from now, not one of us will be here. Not one of us. Within that period of time, and probably a lot shorter, we will no longer be here. We will die. And yet, men live as though they never will. It is amazing to me. I have dealt with a number of terminally ill people who are still making plans, who are still talking about what they're going to do next year and the year after that and all of this. And you just like to shake them and go, do you understand? You are terminally ill. Well, when I get over this, I'm going to... And at a certain level, yes, you do need to operate with hope and that kind of thing. But to deny reality is a sad thing. But God tells him, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. You see, Pharaoh existed to exhibit God's glory, and God is going to use him for that. And in fact, to this very day, people talk about the plagues of Egypt. Even Non-Christian people talk about the plagues of Egypt. The Israelites in the Psalms refer back over and over to those plagues. In fact, you find out that even the Philistines were in fear of the plagues of Egypt hundreds of years later. You see them when they bring the ark into the camp of Israel. Isn't this the God that struck the Egyptians with plagues? Well, they capture the ark, and guess what? Plagues arrived on the Philistines as well. God has used that down through the ages as a way of gaining glory for Himself. Over and over, you see the surrounding nations have even heard of it. But in Romans chapter 9, we have the clearest example of what it was for. And look with me there. Here is a passage that is not popular among modern evangelicals. In fact, I think there's some that would like to cheerfully cut this chapter right out of Romans. Because, does this cut against the grain of evangelicals of today. Look at Romans chapter 9. He is talking about God's relationship with the nation, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles as well. And in verse 6 of Romans 9, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What? Aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Well, yes and no. In fact, he uses the example of Isaac. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, there was another child, wasn't there? There was Ishmael. And he was not included in the same promise as Isaac. Is that unfair? No. If God chooses to exhibit His grace on one and reserve the other for His just punishment, that is God's prerogative. But that's not fair. Be careful about judging God, you who know so much. Look what Paul says. He says that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so God promises Sarah a son, and she has one in her 90s. A miraculous birth. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." God makes a choice. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Well, now that really cuts against the grain. But I thought God loved everyone the same. No, He's not required to. This may come as a shock to you. Maybe you've heard this statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Have you heard that? That's not God that said that. That's Gandhi. Really? Did you know that God hates sinners? What? Look at Psalm 5:5. Just as an example. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. But I thought God loved everybody the same. He loves the children of the promise. And that word there about Esau in Romans 9, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I have seen Bible commentaries. That just means he didn't love him as much. The word hated, that's translated hated there, you know what it means? Hated. That's what it means. You see, all of mankind are in the same condition under the wrath of God, and it is only by God's grace that He saves any. By His mercy, He chooses to save a people for Himself. And so if you have been extended mercy, it is strictly by God's grace and not some foreseen goodness on your part. Otherwise, God's word is a lie when He says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was not some little bit of good in you that God saw and extended His grace to you. If there were, you didn't need His grace. That word about God and His grace and His mercy extended to the undeserving, oh, how I hated that when I first heard it. It made me so angry. Because I thought I was a rather good fellow. It's been nice looking through the old pictures that my brother found and had them digitized and look at all of those pictures of us when we were kids. And what a darling little fellow I was. Someone asked, well, which one is who? I'm the good-looking one. You know how we are. We think of ourselves as good and nice. And yet I know who that little monster was in those pictures. And I know the things that I thought and the things that I did and the sins that I committed hidden away. Away from anybody else seeing. We don't see ourselves as deserving of the wrath of God, but we are. And so when we read that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, the shocking part is not that Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved? Have you ever read about Jacob? He was a crook. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. If you and I had known Jacob and Esau, we would have preferred Esau. He was a hunter, manly man. His father, he was his father's favorite. Jacob was a mama's boy. What it says. And in our view, we would say that one is worth saving, and that one, not so much. And yet God flips it upside down. I'm going to save that one. And what did it take for God to save Jacob? Well, in the end, it took the blood of the very Son of God to cleanse the sin of Jacob. But in his personal life, God had to bring Jacob to the very depths, even physical disability, before Jacob finally truly surrendered to the Lord. And you see that at Peniel, when he wrestles with God and God finally touches him and puts his hip out of joint, which I don't even want to think about. And he limped the rest of his life. Better to limp the rest of your life and know God than to be a strong and manly man all the way to the end and go to hell just the same. So when we face even physical disability, it may be the mercy of God on you, A, to get your attention, and B, to prevent you from falling into even worse sin. So Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. It's interesting. We were just talking about this very concept, and the human response is, that's not fair. That's unjust. And Paul, it's almost like Paul's a Calvinist. I'm just kidding. Calvin was a Paulist. You see, the gospel is clear that it is God who is in charge regarding salvation. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to submit to that God. And in His mercy, He can bring that about. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Praise God, we have a God of mercy. And if you desire His mercy, all you have to do is ask for it. Did you know that? All you have to do is ask Him for it. Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you desire to come, you can come. God doesn't sit there and go, not you, I didn't elect you, go away. That's not true. The only reason you would desire His mercy is because God is extending mercy to you already to want it. You have nothing to boast of. If you desire mercy, you can have it. There's no one who is denied. Not a single one. Come to Him. Cast yourself at His feet. He is mighty to save. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Look at verse 16. So then, man, this is a verse that needs like imprinted right over the doors of churches. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Men are so impressed with their free will. Free, end quotes. Doesn't depend on that. Depends on God having mercy. Has He shown mercy to you? Well, He has certainly shown common grace and mercy in that, like I say, you are breathing. You're still breathing. You may not be by the end of the service. I'm not kidding. We had a lady in the church years and years ago. She died during the service. We carried her out. She went to the hospital, never woke up. She's gone. It happens. Are you prepared to meet the Lord today? Because He has mercy on whom He has mercy. And He also hardens those whom He hardens. Be careful. Let's go back and look at dear old Pharaoh again. So God says to Pharaoh, oh, I forgot to read about Pharaoh. Sorry. What does He say about Pharaoh here in chapter 9? Verse 17, I forgot to read this to you. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "This very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate My power in you, that My name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth." The whole earth. So God raises up Pharaoh for the simple purpose of showing His power. Not much room for pride there, is there? My little brother years ago had a picture on his wall of this sinking ship. And it says, "Your life may serve no other purpose than as a stern warning to others." And we laugh at that and look at that. But in reality, that's what God is doing with Pharaoh. He is using him as a bad example. Here's how not to respond to the Word of God. Let's go back now to Exodus 9. "I've raised you up in order to show you My power, in order to proclaim My name through all the earth." And look at verse 17 of Exodus 9. "Still you exalt yourself against My people by not letting them go." Still you do. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." It's interesting. God uses the very words that they would put on their monuments. "There has never been a king of Egypt like this until now." He uses their very words to hold Him up to public ridicule. Be careful what you say. How God can turn our own words against us, especially words of arrogance and power. "Such as has not been seen in Egypt." It's interesting that in the plagues poured out in Revelation, I believe chapter 16, in those bowls of wrath and all that goes on there, there's this gigantic hail that falls from heaven. We don't get a lot of hail here in the Grand Valley. The way the mountains are and all, we can't get the right kind of cloud formations to produce it. But growing up in the Midwest, boy, did we see hail. My dad's farm was just a few miles from an area that they called the Hail Belt. And regularly, year after year, that region just west of where my dad lived would, quite often, they would receive hail. And even as a boy, we would get it now and then. And I've seen large hail. Really big stuff. Sometimes along the eastern slope, they'll get baseball and softball size hail. Let me tell you, if you're out in that, it will kill you. Very damaging. Very dangerous. And this is that kind of hail that God sends. And heavy hail. Says it has not been seen in Egypt. "Now therefore, send, bring your livestock, whatever you have, in the field to safety." Now, they'd already lost a lot of their livestock to the pestilence in the previous plagues. But the ones that are left, bring them in. God even exhibits mercy and grace to the Egyptians. Just bring them inside and they'll be okay. That which is found in the field, not brought home, when the hail comes, they'll die. And notice verses 20 and 21. You begin to see something here. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But the one who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Oh, great. Wouldn't you love to be that servant? Get out there and get to work. But it looks like there's a storm coming, sir. They, as we say in the business, they were DRT. They were dead right there. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every plant of the field, throughout the land of Egypt." Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So it was hail and fire flashing. Literally, it was probably what they referred to as ball lightning that would roll along the ground. Have you ever seen ball lightning? Once in my life, I saw it. It is the creepiest thing you can imagine. It's weird. And I've seen some like photographic evidence of it and how it works, and nobody really understands it, but ball lightning is scary stuff. Lightning is weird. How people can be struck by it. Remember, Brother Chris Fritzlin, who used to be here at our church, was struck by lightning when he was up working in the mountains. And he said later, they told him that lightning strike came from 10 miles away. There weren't even any clouds over where he was when that lightning struck. If you can hear thunder, you're too close. That's the rule of thumb, they say. And where he was, it struck, and in God's mercy, he was spared. But he was badly injured and will carry some of the damage of that to the rest of his life. Just from one strike, imagine what we're seeing here. There was hail, fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. If you've ever seen the aftermath of a bad hailstorm, it's incredible. All the leaves stripped off the trees, sometimes the branches, trees broken down to the ground. I've seen it where corn that was 6-8 feet tall is now nothing but stubs, and it's all shredded. It's horrific. And that's what they had there. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So God just, nope, not over here. Holds it back. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, notice what he says. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. So he's admitting he's a sinner. If he were in most of the Baptist churches I've known, they would have baptized him and made him a member right there. He admitted he was a sinner. Isn't that salvation? Isn't that repentance? No, it is not. There are numerous people in the scriptures that say, I have sinned. I was just reading this morning about King Saul. If you want to peek over there with me at 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was sent out to do the work of the Lord in destroying the Amalekites, or this wicked, evil people. God sends him in judgment. He had already pronounced that hundreds of years before, that they would be judged. And in his time, God sends King Saul. And King Saul doesn't fully obey. And so he was told to destroy all of their livestock and all of them, and he doesn't do the whole job. And then when Samuel confronts him, he says in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. If you still have Agag alive, you've not utterly destroyed them. Hello? But the people, notice how he blames somebody else, took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh, we're going to sacrifice it. That'll make it better. What had God said to do? Destroy it all. Boy, here are some words to take to heart. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination, you could insert the word stubbornness, is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. We look at ourselves, well, we view stubbornness as strength of character. Oh, you'll have to excuse my stubbornness. I'm a Taurus, you'll hear people say, or some other horoscope kind of thing. What nonsense. Just merely an excuse for sin. Saul says to Samuel, look at this. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He wants to put on this cloak of religion. You'll notice in verse 21, he says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now he wants to say, I've sinned. Let me worship the Lord. Here's the problem. There is a faith that will say, I've sinned, that will admit our sin and yet not turn from it. Repentance is not mere admission. Repentance is not merely remorse. Judas showed remorse at what he had done and admitted that he had sinned, but he never turned to Christ for forgiveness. That's the difference. And so we see Pharaoh here in Exodus 9. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So not only does he say, get me out of this, I have found through the years that most of the time when people come and want counsel, what they're really wanting is comfort. Make it hurt less. Put a band-aid on it. Any of us who have been through various operations, we understand that afterward they put us on various kinds of painkiller. The painkiller does not help you heal. It just makes the pain less. It doesn't cause healing at all. And in fact, sometimes it can do the opposite, because we'll go on injuring ourselves because we don't feel it. So there's also that danger as well. But most of the time, people want comfort. Let's see a little more. He promises to let them go. Moses says, as soon as I go out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, so be hail no longer, that you may know, notice this, that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. All of it belongs to him. And if he chooses to send rain or forest fire, he can. He has that right. It's his world. We don't like that. As for you, I love this verse 30. As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Moses knew even. Nah. You don't fear the Lord yet. But the understood part is, but you will. You don't understand him. You don't yet fear the Lord, meaning you will eventually. It says, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, the flax was in bud, but the wheat and spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. And so now we have even a timeline. Now we know when this happened. Probably about January of the year, because that's when those plants would have been up, but the other ones not. God is saving those for another plague a little later. They'll lose them. They just haven't lost them yet. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. Notice verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And here is the lesson for you and me. If God has brought you to mercy, and God has convinced you that he is a merciful God and will extend mercy to you, flee to him today. Turn to him today. And not just admit you're a sinner, but admit that you've never been anything but a sinner. And that you need a Savior. And that you understand that Christ is the only one available. And cast yourself upon his mercy and plead with him for mercy until he convinces you that he has forgiven you. It's not about magic words. It's about God doing a work in your heart. And what a wonder that is when you finally understand that God not only is willing to save you, but he has. Turn to him today. Don't be like Pharaoh, please. Don't see the pain go away for a moment. I was reading about Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in England in the mid-20th century. And he told about this fellow having, during a service, he noticed that the fellow was very moved over his sin. It was visible on his face. And he talked to him a little bit as he left and invited him to come and talk some more. But he didn't see that fellow that day. Later in the week, he saw the man, and the man said, "Dr. Jones, if you would have just met with me on Sunday, I would have given my life to the Lord. But now I don't feel the same way." And Jones's response was, "Then I know it was not the Holy Spirit at work in you, but merely your desire for comfort." Amazing that, you know, I was taught in Bible Institute, strike while the iron's hot. You got to get that person in while you can. As though the Holy Spirit is so helpless that He can't continue to work in that person's heart and life. And if He is, He will. That's the wonder of it. Has the Holy Spirit begun to work in your heart today? It may be. Flee to Him. Cry out to Him. And He is willing to save you. He is merciful and gracious. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would take Your word today. Lord, may we not be like Pharaoh. Lord, may we be like those who cast themselves upon You in humility, pleading for salvation. Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul when he fell on that Damascus road. Lord, what would You have me to do? May we be like that Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Lord, bless Your people. Call in Your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.